Thank you, Paul and Susan, for that. Appreciate that. And welcome. I see some familiar faces from last night. We are glad that you are here, and see some new faces as well, and we're glad that you are here as well. Just anybody lost this last night, you can come up after and get it. It looks like a little glass case that was found outside. My assignment tonight for this year's conference is the grace of God in justification. And you can find the text in Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And I want to read, though, while you're turning there, a portion from R.C. Sproul's book, Truths We Confess. And in this portion, he introduces the topic of justification and how it relates to the Reformation, although Andrew pretty much covered that last night. But this is what he writes. The doctrine of justification is the most controversial issue in the history of Christendom. It was the material cause for the Protestant Reformation, the issue that led to the most serious fragmentation of the Christian church in its history. Luther declared in the 16th century that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin used a different metaphor. He said, it's the hinge upon which everything turns. And if Luther's assessment is true and justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls, then it follows that justification is the article upon which we all stand or fall as individuals. So as we examine what could be a controversial and crucial doctrine, we have two basic points that we're going to cover. The doctrine of justification explained, or we might say the facts of justification, and then the doctrine of justification experienced, or the fruits of justification. So we look to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your great salvation. Lord, we thank you for this great doctrine of justification. And we pray that you would guide us and direct us. Father, give us clarity of thought as we look through these things. Father, we pray that it would bring glory to your name, a joy to your people, and perhaps even salvation to the lost as we look at it. So again, we pray for your help, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text begins with the word therefore. And I don't know if you were ever taught this, but I was taught whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you look back to see what it's there for. And so as we do that, sometimes it's kind of hard, how far back do you go looking behind? And so sometimes that's hard to find a place to start. As we consider the biblical context, we realize that the doctrine of justification by faith was not invented by the Reformers. They rediscovered it, we could say. They recovered this important doctrine from Paul's letter to the Romans. But the Apostle Paul wasn't the originator of this doctrine either. The doctrine of justification was first alluded to in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where just after the fall of man, just after the curses were placed on man, death came into the world, and we read this: "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." Here we see the death of innocent animals acting as a substitute for the guilty. The Lord God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of slain animals, foreshadowing the wrath of God being poured out on the innocent Lamb of God for the sins of the world, and then clothing his own in his righteousness. It pictures what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." What a beautiful picture that is of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The first clear example of justification by faith is found in Genesis 15, where God made a promise to Abraham that he would make him a great nation. And then we read, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abraham is the first person that is described as being justified through imputed righteousness. He was not the first to be justified, but the first recorded case of it. And one of the principles of Bible interpretation is that the first time something is mentioned, first time a concept or doctrine is mentioned, we find it in its clearest and simplest form. And then the rest of Scripture adds to that and develops that further. So here we have it in Abraham. He believed God or had faith in God, and it was put to his account as righteousness. It was imputed to him, credited to him. But as we consider the immediate context of Romans, the passage of justification is further developed by the Apostle Paul. And we can go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where Paul shows us the reality of man's depravity and the reality of God's wrath that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to make the case that there is none righteous, no, not one. We see it in chapter 3, 11 to 18. "Thus all the world has become guilty before God. All the world is under the wrath of God." So how can a man be righteous or just before God? Well, Paul goes on to show us, first of all, in chapter 3, verse 21, that righteousness is apart from the law. That is, it is not attained by any law-keeping or rule-keeping. It's not attained through a law, but through a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. He tells us that righteousness is applied by faith in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to be clear, the faith is not the grounds of our justification. The ground of our justification, again, is the righteousness of Christ and his merit put to our account. Verse 22, again, righteousness is available to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say that the righteousness of God is imputed to all sinners universally. It is imputed to all sinners who believe the gospel specifically. It is imputed to all those and only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell us that we are justified freely, there it is, by his grace, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us very clearly that salvation or being justified comes freely. There's no cost, there's no merit, as we would say, on our part. The word justified is a key word in this section, and it is directly related to the word righteousness. And they both come from the same root. Righteousness, dikaiosune, refers to the character of being right. God is the only one who is absolutely right. He is the only one that always does what is right. He is always just. The word justified, dikaio, a judicial term, means to declare right or righteous. Being justified does not mean that we are right, simply that we have been declared to be righteous in God's sight, again, through the merits of Jesus Christ, no merits of our own. You may have heard it said this way, that God looks at the justified sinner just as if we have never sinned. And that is true, but it doesn't go far enough. He also looks at us just as if we have always obeyed. Andrew referred to question and answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it kind of makes it personal. It says, I have grievously sinned, yet God treats me as if I had never committed any sin, and as if I had always accomplished all the obedience of Christ rendered for me, if only I accept the gift with a believing heart. So when God justifies the believing sinner, he not only takes our sin away, he clothes us again in the righteousness of Christ, making us absolutely fit at that point for heaven. A.T. Pearson puts it this way. He says, God, in justifying sinners, actually calls them righteous when they are not, does not impute sin where it actually does exist, and does impute righteousness where it does not exist. Well, in chapter 4, Paul goes on to illustrate this truth by going back again to the first mention, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. A little further down, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And then he brings it as an application for his readers, and we are the readers here this morning, so it would apply to us in chapter 4, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his, that is Abraham's sake, alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. It shall be imputed, it shall be credited, it shall be counted to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So to us who believe in the person of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, who believe in Jesus' work on the cross as completely erasing the penalty of sin for us who believe, to us who do not assent to these, not just assent to these things as being true, but we put our faith, we put our trust, all our confidence in what he has done, and no confidence in what we have done or haven't done, all our confidence in him. So now that we've made it through the first word of the text, we'll go on. I assure you we'll go a little bit faster at this point. We go from the explanation of justification to the experience, or we could say from the basis to the blessings of justification. We're going to note six of them, but that's not exhaustive. In fact, you can go all the way through Romans chapter 8, and there are a lot more blessings to it. But the first one we have here is the justified have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two verses from Isaiah that speak, give insight into this verse. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So before we were justified, we had no real peace. We had no lasting peace. We didn't have that kind of peace. We were all children under wrath, just as the others. But that all changed when, by the sovereign grace and mercy of God, he justified us. Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So the work of righteousness was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we who were once enemies of God are now reconciled, at peace with him. The peace treaty, we could say, is signed with the blood of Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Scriptures make a distinction between having peace with God and experiencing the peace of God. Peace with God refers to our standing. which every believer has before God. We are at peace with God. Nothing can ever change that because Christ is our peace. He has settled the issue. There's great comfort in knowing that our sins are forgiven. Great comfort in knowing that we are not condemned. Words of Hezekiah, indeed, it was for my peace, for my own peace, that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. What a comfort that is. You won't be held accountable for these sins. That's the peace with God. Peace of God has to do with our state. We will always be at peace with God if we are justified. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I know believers, and I can be one of those believers myself, who can have a tendency to have an anxious mind, have a tendency to get pulled in different directions in our thinking. They have peace with God, but the affairs of life sometimes distract us and pull us in different directions. Does that happen to anybody else in here? I don't know. Okay, a few. There's a prescription for that problem, and we all know what it is. We all know that it's not Prozac or Xanax or anything like that, but it's found in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, peace of God, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Scripture tells us that we can experience great peace by loving His Word. We can experience perfect peace by keeping our minds stayed on Him. So it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is through His person and work, that we have peace with God, but we also have something else. We have access to God. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. W.E. Vine defines the Greek term translated access. He says it's a leading or bringing into the presence of. It denotes access, which is associated with the thought of freedom to enter through the assistance or favor of another. I used to work in a program for Rutland Mental Health that was called Community Access Program. And the program was designed to help developmentally disabled people who had spent most of their lives in an institution where they never, some of them never had or had very limited access into the community. And so with the help of another, they would be able to go in and enjoy the benefits of the community. Under the old covenant economy, the Jews, apart from the high priest, were denied access into the Holy of Holies. No one could go in there except for the high priest, and he couldn't go in without the blood of a sacrifice. If he did, he would have been killed himself. The Gentiles were also denied access, being kept out by a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from that of the Jews. And on the wall, there was a warning that if they went any further, they would suffer the penalty of death. When Christ died on the cross, as you know, that veil in the temple was ripped in two, signifying to the Jews that they now had access into the presence of God through the assistance or favor of their high priest. What about the Gentiles? Well, Ephesians 2:14 says that Christ is our peace as well, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, and that through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Not only do we have access, but we are encouraged, aren't we? We're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace in time of need. So we have access to our Lord. Jeremiah 23 says, now this is his name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So we have peace with God, and that looks to our past when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were justified through faith. Access to God has to do with the present. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us now, a great high priest that we can go to anytime. And then the hope of the glory of God looks to our future, assuring us that one day we will behold him in glory. So the justified have hope in God, verse 3, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The book of Romans has a lot to say about hope. Hope, the word is used 12 times more than it is used in any other book of the Bible apart from the Psalms. We see it three times in verses 2 through 5. As believers, we are not hoping for our best life now, are we? Not hoping for our best life now. We are looking forward to and have great assurance that our best life is yet to come. And we spend our time looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. When we who have been declared righteous yet remain sinners will be made perfectly righteous. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So our hope is built on nothing less, as the song says, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, many Christians rejoice in their future hope, but complain about their present circumstances. Again, guilty here. Probably some of you are too. But we're to understand that the things that we go through are for our benefit. Okay, Paul says that even in the midst of trials and tribulations, we can rejoice. We don't rejoice in the pain of the suffering, but rather we rejoice in the fact that God is doing something in our lives. He is in control of those things, and he's accomplishing his purposes. Tony Ranke, in his book, Newton and the Christian Life, he quotes John Newton, who says this, "Like heavy weights on a grandfather clock, trials are necessary for the Christian life to operate properly." It's a good picture. He goes on to say, "God will suffer nothing to grieve us, but what he intends to employ as a means for our greater advantage. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, and he weaves trials into the storyline of our lives for a twin benefit, for his glory and our own good." The book goes on to describe, I'd recommend that book to anyone, it goes on to describe various trials and the way that trials benefit us. And I just want to read the headings to these things because they're very illuminating in themselves. He says, "Trials smoke out idols. Trials drive Christians to pray. Trials call back wandering souls. Trials humble proud hearts. Trials kill worldliness." My personal favorite, "Trials are ice water on sleepy souls. Trials sweeten promises. Trials prove grace in the life of a Christian." So there's many more that to follow. So Paul never sugarcoats the Christian life, does he? In our position before God, we are in a justified state. We are declared righteous. In our practice, we are very far from being righteous, aren't we? Very far from it. In our justification, we are, as Luther said, we are one and the same time righteous, just, and sinners, both at the same time. But the pressures that God brings upon us through trials, they sanctify us, they mature us, they bring us to Christian maturity and continued sanctification. We see that in the sequence. Tribulations produce perseverance or endurance. Endurance produces character, character, hope. As Robert Mounce has said, any justification that doesn't lead to sanctification is a sham. James 2:14, Andrew referred to last night, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" The implication is there's no profit there. Luther said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. It produces works." Peter helps us here. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice," talking about salvation, "though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Further on, he tells us, don't think it strange when the fiery trial comes upon you. Don't think it strange that we go through trials and that these things happen to us. F.B. Meyer said, if I am told to take a journey and that journey is going to be dangerous, every jolt along the way reminds me that I'm on the right road. Are you going through some tribulations, some trials at this time? Well, it probably indicates that you're on the right road. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. Three things that sustain us on this journey: the faith that saves us, the hope in what is to come, and the love that has been literally poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Justified are loved by God. See this in verses 6 through 8. And two things stand out about the electing love in these verses. First of all, it is unprecedented. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was not when we were spiritually strong. It was not when we were morally upright. Not when we had any strength of our own. Not when we were righteous or living moral lives. But when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's when he died for us. Not only is his electing love unprecedented, it is incomparable. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This kind of love is not characteristic of humankind. It's not very often, in fact, very rare, that someone will lay their life down for another. Now, it does happen. I mean, we may lay our lives down for our children, our husband or wife or something like that. But God does it while we were yet sinners. We were his enemies. Jesus laid his life down for us. Greek scholars point out that the preposition for in verse 8 there, Christ died for us, has a wide range of meanings and frequently means in behalf of, for the sake of, in the interest of. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So through his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied the just demands of a holy God on our behalf for us. Later on, Paul will tell us that nothing can separate us from this love. Christ died that we might have life through him, but there's more. In fact, he says much more. The justified are saved from the wrath of God. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the argument goes from greater to lesser. If Jesus died for us while we were rebellious sinners, alienated and enemies of God, now being righteous by faith, his righteousness imputed to us, we've been reconciled to God, how much more will he look on us with mercy and grace because we are now one of his children, clothed in his righteousness? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So if we've benefited from his death, surely we will benefit from his resurrected life. We benefit now as Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's doing that right now. And we will benefit in the future when he returns. Calls together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So as justified sinners, we are eternally secure. We are eternally saved. Justification and the benefits of justification come to us again completely, wholly through our God, through our triune God. It is God the Father who demonstrates his love toward us by sending his Son to die on the cross for us. Through the Spirit, God's love is poured into our hearts, and that leaves us only one thing left for us to do, and that is to rejoice. The justified rejoice in God, verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have great cause for rejoicing, don't we? Great cause for rejoicing. Now, our daily experiences as believers may change from day to day, from moment to moment. Our feelings fluctuate, but our justification never changes, because it is the work of God, it is not the work of man. Satan may accuse us, men may accuse us, we may accuse ourselves, but being justified by faith, God will never accuse us. Again, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Paul wrote to Titus that having been justified again by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's something to rejoice in. No merit of our own is anger to suppress. Our only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And so we should understand that the benefits or the fruits of justification apply only to those who have actually been justified by faith in Christ. And we emphasize here in Christ alone. Can't be anything added to or taken away from it. I want to close with an illustration by Dr. James Kennedy. He says, imagine that you are out in the middle of a lake and there are two rowboats and you are standing with 1 foot in each boat. One boat, however, is filled with holes and is sinking fast. It's obvious that if you don't change your position, you're going to wind up in the lake. The boat with the holes represents ourselves with all our leaks of sin. The boat without the holes represents Christ. It should be obvious that with 1 foot in each boat, we will end up in the same place that if we would have placed both feet in the boat marked self. The only safe place to be is to have both feet firmly planted in the boat marked Christ. As Newton said, if Christ were to supply 95% of salvation, we would remain 100% hopeless under the very load of sin. We are complete in Christ and in Christ alone. No amount of good works, no amount of political correctness, no amount of religion will gain us merit. But to him who does not work, Paul says, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. As the songwriter says, his grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. John says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children or the sons of God, to those who believe in his name. I don't know, I suppose that most of us have believed in him, are experiencing these blessings of justification. Maybe there's someone who has not. Pray that the Spirit of God might work in all of our hearts, and if there is any lost here, that he might draw him to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Father, Lord, we do thank you once again for this day, the opportunity to come together with fellow believers, like-minded believers. We thank you so much for your word and the word of grace that has been brought to us last night and will continue to be brought before us today. We pray that you would use these things to strengthen us, to encourage us, Lord, and again, maybe even to save someone who is lost. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Would you turn to page 28 in your booklet? Not in me. Definitely capturing the parable or the occasion that Jesus highlighted of the publican and the sinner. The publican saying how great he was, and thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this dirty scoundrel here. And then that sinner just beats his chest and says, oh Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I don't know about you, but I can relate to both at times, can't you? This is a hymn that captures that essence of recognition and realization that it's not in me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us, sinners. Would you stand together as we sing, Not in Me? No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like, can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth. I can't justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live, but Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest. Yes, He alone can give me rest.
Well, we are going to take a break so that you can go to the restroom, get some coffee. I think there are still some treats downstairs, and then also spend some time sharing with one another the fellowship that we have. We will meet back in 15 minutes. So come back. You don't want to miss the choir piece, and it's an a cappella piece. So you won't hear the piano, really. But go ahead and take some time, 15 minutes. Join us back up here at 10:30. Thank you.
check.